The Gospel according to Matthew. When we left Malachi, until we come to John the Baptist and his ministry as a forerunner for the Lord Jesus, a period of about 400 years elapses. Malachi is often thought of as the last prophet of the Old Testament, and that's true in kind of a casual sense, but in a technical sense, it's not. John the Baptist was the final prophet of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. But as it relates to the division of the book in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Malachi is the last of the minor prophets, and last in terms of chronology and date, and John the Baptist begins this whole new unveiling of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, during that 400 years, it was an eventful 400 years for the nation of Israel. During that time, from the time of Malachi to John the Baptist to the coming of the Lord Jesus, there was the fall of the Medo-Persian Empire, the rise and the fall of the Grecian Empire with Alexander the Great. And then in 63 BC, there was the rise of the Roman Empire, which was going to dominate the entire period in terms of man's history in that part of the world of Jesus's earthly ministry and on literally for hundreds of years. The author is Matthew. There is no internal evidence for the fact that he is the author. And one of the reasons that it's not a controversy at all in terms of him being the author is that it has been ascribed to him from the very beginning. One of the disciples of the Apostle John wrote in his writings and ascribed this gospel to Matthew, and it was well known to be such as early as that, and it has been, you know, assigned to his name ever since. We don't know much about Matthew. What we do know comes a little bit from this gospel and a little bit in the other gospels. He was a tax collector prior to answering Jesus' call upon his life to become a disciple and to follow him. His name before he became a Christian was Levi. It seems to indicate that he was probably of a priestly family, probably had been trained in religious things for the priesthood. But for some reason, he shuns all of it. And he shuns all of it to become what no father and mother could ever be proud of as it related to a Jewish boy, and that was to become a tax collector. We don't really know what happened, but to cause him to do that, but at the time in which he was growing up, the religious systems of the day that was supposed to be representing the law and the prophets were so corrupt and so far from the heart of God and so filled with hypocrisy and solely concerned with gaining power, retaining its power, gaining wealth, and retaining its wealth, that we wouldn't be surprised if Levi looked at the whole thing and said, listen, if life is all about getting power and money, I'm man enough not to hide behind religious robes to do it. I'll go out and do it openly. I'll become a tax collector. And so he did. And he was a good tax collector. And that means he was hated by the Jews, but he became very, very wealthy as a tax collector. And you know, there have been a lot of people that have been driven away from the Lord by those institutions that were intended to represent the Lord, but do so poorly that they drive people away, and it takes the Lord himself coming to that person and explaining to them that what I'm about is something entirely different. Forget all that you've seen. Forget all that's disillusioned you. You come and follow me. Keep your eyes on me, and you won't be disappointed in that. And so he calls Matthew from those tax tables. Tax collector was a hated thing in those days. I don't think it's a terribly popular job even today. God bless you if you're representing the Lord in that position. But for a Jew, I mean, the only thing worse than a tax collector was a Jewish tax collector to another Jew. Because Rome was an occupying force in their land. And they hated paying taxes to the Romans, these Gentiles, but they had to do it, and they pretended that they weren't even under the dominion of the Romans. You know, and all. But the taxes made it painfully, apparent to them on a regular basis that this Roman Empire, this Roman government has control of us. And so they considered taxation an act of oppression by a foreign government that was oppressing them. And then for a Jewish boy to take and join the Romans in the oppression, they could accept it on the part of the Gentiles. They were just crummy pagan Gentiles. But when a Jewish boy would join in the oppression of his own people, he better make a lot of money because he wasn't going to have a lot of friends except for other tax collectors and Gentiles. The way that the Romans operated this whole thing was that they would give you a region of their empire, and you were a tax collector over that region. And they didn't care how much you gathered, they didn't care how you gathered it. As long as on the prescribed dates you got them the money that they said you ought to get to them. And any money that you raised above that, that was yours. But you would raise it by unscrupulous means, by worse oppression than even the Romans were bringing upon the Jewish people. And as I said, by the time Levi comes to know the Lord and becomes Matthew, his house is fabulous. He's able to put on this fabulous feast. I mean, he was good at what he was doing. And so, following his conversion, he became Matthew, and that's how we know him in the Scriptures. The theme of the book of Matthew is the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. One of the beautiful things about these Gospels, and we will get to them tonight, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that each of them has that as their theme, but each of them brings the life and the ministry of Jesus out in a different way. Matthew emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the king of the Jews, his royalty. Mark emphasizes the servanthood of Jesus, that he didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Luke's gospel emphasizes Jesus' humanity, and Luke was a Gentile, and so there is so much in there that speaks of, brings out the humanity, the, personal kind of side as it relates to Jesus. And then John, as he writes his gospel, his whole emphasis is upon the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed not only the Son of God, but God the Son. And because Matthew had such a concern to present Jesus and declare him clearly as being the Messiah King, he constantly throughout his entire gospel is referring to Old Testament scriptures. And so we'll see over and over again where he'll say, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying, etc., etc., etc. And one of the things that I like about Matthew is that he was a prophecy buff. He knew the prophecies of the Old Testament, and he was so excited about the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, not because he thought he was the Messiah, that is, Matthew thought that he was the Messiah, or because he believed it or anything, but he knew that Jesus was the Messiah based upon the Old Testament scriptures. And he writes this particular gospel principally to the Jews, because he wants them to know Jesus as their Messiah, and again, not because he said so, but because of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, sometimes people look at this and say, why are there four Gospels? And why didn't he just make like this one big Gospel and put all of it in there? And why does he do the four Gospels? I don't have the slightest idea. What kind of question is that you're raising? The interesting thing about the four Gospels is that each of them gives us a little different view of Jesus. You take the human face, such as it is. I have one. You have one. But you examine the human face from four different angles, and your description is going to be a little bit different. You see a face from head on, and you're going to describe it a certain way, because from a head on look at that particular face, no pun intended, but you're looking at this thing here or whatever that is. I'm not that clever, so I don't think of that stuff. So as you just look right into that face, sometimes the features that are strongest when you look at a face straight on, and as you look at that face, that's what you would write about in the description of that face. But go to either side of that face and look at that head from those angles, and all of a sudden you're seeing features that are dominating that didn't dominate when you looked straight on. You say, look at that nose. Oh, man, I know. Whew. Never saw that looking straight on, but look at the size of that thing it got there, that chin and that big old brow, you know, and everything. And so in the different angles as you look at a face, they're going to have, if you take four people that do that, they're going to have a different description of that face. And all of them a description of the face or the head. And you put all of those four together, and now all of a sudden you have a complete description of that face. And so you take these Gospels as by the Holy Spirit, they look at this life and ministry of Jesus from these different angles. And the first three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels because they cover much the same, you know, territory, and you know, John's gospel carries something. What he focuses on is a little bit different from all of them. But you put all of these gospels together, and you have this wonderful description of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And that's what the gospel does. And you know, and then you know, it's like you have pictures of your kids. You know how they go to school, and it's picture day. And they take these pictures, and they take 1,000 pictures of them from 1,000 different angles. Then they send them home with you, and they dare you as a parent to throw them away. I mean, they just use the guilt thing. I mean, it's as bad as funeral homes. But anyway, that's what, we don't want to go there. But they send that whole thing. And, you know, if someone were to take four pictures of your kid and say, now, which one of them you want to throw away? Throw away? I want to think of throwing away. You're crazy. This is, I got between the four of them, I have a wonderful picture of my child. And so this is, as it relates to the Lord. Which one would we want to do without? Once you know the four of them, you say, I wouldn't want to do without any of them. I need all of them. All right. Chapter 1, verse 1. Not a moment too soon. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I get these, they have all of these books on preaching and how to hold people's attention. And I violate every one of them. They say, you know, you start the sermon with two or three jokes or some touching story or something. I always begin my service in a study typically by establishing the context of what's happening there. And I just figure, well, they're going to have to deal with it. They're going to have to want to know this stuff. Or there's all these other churches in town. And so they have these little peppy ways to start things, so you grab the audience, and if you don't grab them by a certain length of time, you've lost them and forever. Well, the worst way to begin anything in their right mind is with a genealogy. How many of you go, oh good, Matthew starts with a genealogy. Wow! You know, but it does. It starts with a genealogy. And it isn't, for a Gentile, it's not the most exciting way to begin a book. Especially given the attention spans of people today, but a genealogy, starting a book, was a very exciting thing to a Jew. And the purpose of this genealogy is it given in verse 1. What Matthew is going to bring forth here through this genealogy is the fact that Jesus is the Christ, verse 1, and he is the Christ. And two proofs of the fact that he is the Christ is that he is a descendant, a son of David, and he is a descendant, that is, a son of Abraham. And no one could ever come on the scene and claim to be the Messiah unless they met that as a minimum requirement. Because in the Old Testament scriptures was clearly taught that the Messiah would come as a descendant of Abraham, and then also as a descendant of King David. Concerning Abraham, The Lord said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Jesus is the supreme blessing to all of the nations of the world coming through Father Abraham. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he spoke of the fact that Messiah would come through King David. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And so here is the intent of the genealogy, that it would prove those two things. Now, before we even get into the genealogy, notice in verse 16 that we're told at the end of the genealogy, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. This genealogy is a genealogy of Joseph, who was not the father of Jesus because that he was virgin born and of the seed of a woman. But this genealogy is included here, Joseph's genealogy. And you look at that, and at least, you know, I do, and I say, why in the world, if Joseph didn't play a part in Jesus' conception at all, why in the world include his genealogy here as an evidence for the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the Messiah King of Israel? One of the interesting things is that in order for a person to be taken seriously as the Messiah, he had to be a descendant of David. No one could be taken seriously as Messiah without being a descendant of David. Jesus is a descendant of David through both the lineage of Joseph and also the lineage of Mary, which is given in Luke's gospel. One of the fascinating things is that the Lord spoke in his promise to David, and he said, the Messiah is going to come through your lineage. Then later in Israel's history, there came a point in time when the kings became so wicked, Manasseh and after him, and they are listed here. And one of the kings that came along was a king by the name of Jeconiah. And the J-E was a reference to Jehovah, so it was God's name attached to his name. He was so wicked, God said, I'm not going to call you Jeconiah. We'll drop my name off. We're just going to call you Coniah. And then God was so upset with how this man was leading his people and leading them right into the Babylonian captivity, he declares a curse concerning this man that no one who is a descendant of that man would ever prosper and sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore over Judah. And so here in the Old Testament, with the Old Testament prophecies, you have the prophecy saying that the Messiah has to be of the lineage of David through Solomon, which is the royal lineage, in order to be the king. And yet in that same lineage is Jeconiah. So he cannot be the Messiah unless he is of the lineage of David through Solomon. But if he's of the lineage of David through Solomon, he is a descendant of Jeconiah, and as a result of that, he cannot be the Messiah. This is trouble. This is trouble. And how does the Lord get around? You look at those prophecies in the Old Testament and you say, these are contradictory. No one in the world can match those two prophecies. It simply can't happen. And God says, yes, it can happen, because my son's going to come into this world through a virgin birth. And so here in this Matthew chapter 1 is Jesus's royal lineage. And because he is kind of the adopted son of Joseph, this lineage would be ascribed to him by virtue of being that son, and so he meets the qualification of being of the lineage of David through the royal line. But because he also has a lineage through his mother, who was born to a son of David by the name of Nathan and bypasses Jeconiah, he is able to bypass that curse of the Old Testament. And it is only because of the virgin birth that he can do that. Now, I may have given some of you a headache. And I haven't even begun to talk about iocane powder or land wars in Asia. But it is a fascinating thing as it relates to the genealogy. Now, let's move on to something I understand, though I can't pronounce it. Abraham, verse 2, begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And the king is the point that he's making in this genealogy. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That is Bathsheba. One of the things that is interesting about this lineage of Jesus Christ is that it includes women. And that was very, very unusual for that day. And it's interesting that the Jewish rabbis would wake up in the morning and their first prayer before their feet hit the bed, I thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. And that was their prayer. Women, you know, it wasn't really that hip to be a woman back then. And they really didn't care to list them in the genealogies. Why would you list them in the genealogy? Of what importance are they? That kind of thing as it related to the genealogies in those days. I'm not saying I feel that way. That's just the way that it was. You have to relax with that. One of the interesting things about this genealogy is he lists four women in the genealogy. And he doesn't just list four women, but they're hardly blue bloods. You would expect that if you're going to list women in your genealogy, you're going to list Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca, Leah would be nice, you know. I mean, some of the mountaintop kind of women of the Old Testament, but he doesn't do that. You notice in verse 3, he lists Tamar in there, and Tamar was a prostitute. But she's not the only prostitute in the lineage. He goes on and mentions in verse 5, Rahab, who was the prostitute in Jericho before its fall. So you have two of the women mentioned here engaged in harlotry in the course of their life. And then there's the mention of Bathsheba in verse 6, known as the wife of Uriah. She had committed adultery. And I am personally, when I deal with David's sin with Bathsheba, I am very, very gracious towards Bathsheba in that whole event. Now, she makes it hard on me in that she was taking a bath on the rooftop where the king could see her. But David is the one that had the power to draw her in and all. And so here she is listed there as an adulterer. Two of the women that are listed here are Gentiles, Rahab and Ruth. And Ruth, mentioned there in verse 5, isn't just any old Ruth. She's a cursed Moabitess. And they had a curse upon them as a people. Now, you would think that if God was going to, you know, give the lineage of his son, he'd kind of clean that thing up or kind of leave them out a little bit. You know, if the men weren't bad enough, did you have to pick these women? Why in the world does he do it? He's identifying with sinners, isn't he? That Jesus came into this world to save all sinners, male and female, Jew and Gentile alike, even the most notorious of sinners, no matter how scarlet those sins might be. I think it's very important to understand that tonight, if you're here and you come from an extraordinarily immoral background. If you come from a background of gross sin and you wonder, would Jesus ever associate his name with me? The genealogy and beyond tells us yes. And tonight, if you turn to him, he will not only associate his name with you, but he will make you his child, and he will identify himself with you forever. It's beautiful, this genealogy. And then in verse 7, Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, one of the worst kings in the history of the nation of Israel. It's interesting. He was just a full-blooded Satan worshiper, and the worshiping of idols and all of this led the whole nation into it. And when he went into bondage, or he went into captivity because of his sin in the captivity, he repented and he turned back to God, and he used the remaining period of his life to walk with God and undo the damage that he had done in his life. And here the Lord aligns his name with even wicked Manasseh. There's no sin that the Lord won't forgive. There's no sin that is greater than the blood of Jesus Christ. Where sin abounds, God's grace hyperabounds. And Hezekiah, Hezekiah begot Manasseh, verse 10. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eliazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph. Notice the husband of Mary. Does the begot stop? There's no, and Joseph begot Jesus. It doesn't, he's not in it. Joseph and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that is Mary, and it's interesting that word whom is in the feminine gender. It's referring to Mary, of whom Mary and Mary alone was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so the beautiful lineage, he's not included in as in a blood lineage with Jesus, but the lineage is included for the purposes that we've already talked about. And then you notice that he says, and so all of the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And so Matthew has grouped this genealogy in groups of three groups of 14. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, this is one of the reasons that a lot of people believe that Levi was a priest or was in that lineage, at least that he had had some theological training. When Luke, the Gentile, by the Holy Spirit, lays out his genealogy in his gospel, he doesn't begin with Abraham. He begins all the way back in with Adam, and he's going to identify the Messiah with all of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. And so, but when he starts to list these names, he just starts to list the names. There's no kind of grouping. There's no kind of special thought given to it. Matthew, when he writes these genealogies, he kind of automatically, by the Spirit of God, puts them in groups of 14, which was a characteristic of Jewish theological training. And one of the things about Jewish theological schools is you memorized a lot. And one of the great ways to memorize is to break a large section of something into smaller portions of it and then to give it a little cadence, you know, a little beat to it that you can kind of bum ba bum ba bum ba bum ba, you know, kind of like rap music, but really not like rap music. But I mean, it has that kind of thing in your mind, to a little meter to it, a little cadence. And it was very helpful for memory. And so here he is, as he does this, he just automatically puts it in that kind of a vein and raises our eyebrows a little bit because of it. Now, on to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that is, before they had sexual relationship, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The birth or the conception of Jesus between Mary and the Lord was just simply a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Just a miracle that God performed and to put her in that condition. In the Old Testament, God had declared over and over again that when the Messiah came into the world, that he would be born of a virgin. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God, when he was cursing the serpent, the devil in that garden, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking of the seed of the woman, the woman doesn't have seed in the procreative process. She has an egg that she supplies to that. So it's speaking of a virgin birth. And if that's too hazy for some people, God makes it very, very clear through the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah declared in chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. 740 years before Jesus was even born, that prophecy given through Isaiah of the virgin birth of the Messiah. And it was fulfilled just as God prophesied that it would be. Now, you know, some people have an attack over the virgin birth of Jesus. They say, oh, I can't believe that. And I just, well, I can't tell you all that I think about that. But I just think to myself, what more could God do for us to prepare us for the fact that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be born of a virgin? Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't be unbelieving when it occurs that way. And so it occurred that way. It's interesting that in some of the modern translations, there's the translation there a little bit later. He'll mention it in verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. And also as it's handled in Isaiah, I think it's the Revised Version, Revised Standard Version. They translate it, behold, a young maiden shall be with child. Well, this is supposed to be a sign. This is supposed to be something rare. It is not rare for young maidens to have children all through history. But it would be rare and it would be unusual for one to be pregnant while still a virgin. And then they asked the guy that worked on that Revised Standard Version why he didn't just leave that, the term virgin, which it clearly means in the original. Why in the world did he change that and say young maiden? And he said, well, he said, I don't believe in miracles, and so it didn't fit my theology, so I made it a young maiden. Okay. I don't want to read Bibles that people like that work on. I mean, here's the Lord goes to all of this effort in order to make it clear that it's going to happen this way, and still there's the unbelief. You notice in verse 18 that Jesus' mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph when all of this happened. Now, in the Jewish way of handling marriage is quite a bit different from how we handle it in the United States. They would have what was known as an espousal period, a betrothal period, and then finally marriage. And under the Jewish culture of that day, and it's still the case in much of the world today, you did not get to pick out your husband and your wife. Dad did that for you. I'm so glad I live in the United States. But anyway, Dad would pick out, and when they would pick out who you were going to marry, they were not supremely concerned with your happiness. To have a child, one of the great things about having a child was the potential to marry into another family for whom it was useful to marry into. And so you could take and be paired off for rather unusual reasons. As I heard one man say, you could be paired off, you could have two fishing buddies. Say, hey, I kind of like you, you kind of like me, our families get along and everything. You've got a little girl, I've got a little boy. Let's go ahead and pair them up now. What is he, two or three now? Yeah, little girl's two, and it sounds like it'll be a great thing. And then we can fish the rest of our lives while the women take care of the grandchildren and coo over them and all of that. And so there would be all these kind of different motives in bringing two people together. But happiness wasn't supreme among them. And so a kid could be in kindergarten and already paired off with someone. Say, hi, can I give you a Valentine? No? I'll marry this guy over here. Now punch your lights out if you do that. I'm already spoken for. That's the way it was, the espousal period. So you could be espoused all of your life. Then about a year before you would consummate the marriage, there would be the betrothal period, which was kind of like our engagement period. And only much stronger, the betrothal period would be they were absolutely committed to one another, but they didn't live in the same house and they did not have a sexual relationship with one another during that period. And so committed were they to one another at that particular point, the betrothal period, that it took a writing of divorcement in order to break the betrothal. And so this is the position that she's in at the time that she brings the news to Joseph that she's pregnant. They are in that betrothal period. And then at the end of the betrothal period, they would have a big wedding. And at the wedding, there would be all of the friends and all of the family and all of the neighbors and all the everything here. And they would be declared husband and wife. And there'd be a big tent over there. They would go in there, consummate the marriage. Everyone knew what was going on, but that's the way it was. And they would come out and all of a sudden now all of that's over and they're husband and wife. And that's the way it worked in those days. And so she's in this period of being betrothed now to Joseph when all of a sudden, you know, she kind of has that news. Now, one of the problems when she comes to Joseph, and here she is with child by the Holy Spirit, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Joseph finds out somehow, we assume, perhaps, it would seem from her, where she comes and says, listen, Joseph, I'm pregnant, but don't worry, I'm still a virgin. Well, he's having trouble with that. And God is going to help him over his hurdle that he's trying to get over by sending him an angel here pretty quickly. God knows what we need. And so Joseph, he doesn't buy it. And this is a very difficult time for Joseph because two things are happening to him. Number one, he has the disappointment of losing the love of his life at this point. And I don't know about you, but surely Mary was quite a catch to be chosen by God in this capacity to love the Lord the way that she did and to love the Lord the way that she did and know the scriptures the way that she did and the song that she sung as it relates to knowing that she was going to bring the Messiah into the world. And all of that in the light of the fact that she was raised in Nazareth, which was a soldier's town. It was a wicked town. It was an immoral town. And you've got this beautiful flower growing in the midst of it. It can happen. It can be done. There can be that level of commitment to the Lord. And so he loses her in the last, in your own mind, you know, in the fading moments just before she's going to become mine. And not only that, but not only is Mary now looked upon with suspicion by other people as being an immoral person, but that now transfers to him. And you remember when the religious leaders came to Jesus in the course of his ministry and when they couldn't answer him anymore with the straight things that he was saying to them, they finally said, well, we weren't born of fornication. They just threw it in his face. None of us are bastards and you are. And I don't use that as a swear word. That was the strength of it. The stigma was more than any of us can believe in this culture. They slapped him with that. And so it became widespread. And Mary, during that time, before everything is playing out, she carries that stigma. And she's willing to in her surrender to the Lord. But Joseph also pays a bit of a price for all of that himself. And so he's thinking, what am I going to do with her? She's been unfaithful to me, which under the law of Moses was a capital crime. If she was publicly exposed, she was to be stoned to death for her adultery against her betrothed husband. But he doesn't want that to happen. And he's spoken here as being a just man, an upright man. He really gets kind of shorted a little bit in the scriptures because we don't know that much about him as the story starts to unfold. But he's really quite a guy because the tone of the whole passage right here is not that he's so concerned about him, but he's concerned about her, protecting her from the public shame. He's trying to find a way, how can I do it? He doesn't want to ruin her future. And so he's agonizing over this, the double agony of having lost his wife, at least in his own mind, and then now, how can I break away from this relationship and this situation without damaging her? And he really had a beautiful heart toward her. And so notice in verse 20, that word but, and it's a wonderful word, isn't it? But while he thought about these things, this is all tumbling around in his mind, as you can well imagine, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her, and here is the key word, is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the angel of the Lord comes along and says, what she has told you is the truth. Believe it. Believe it. And so Joseph does. And so this confirmation, you know, that he's struggling with it and the Lord tells him. And so all of a sudden he realizes, all right, a miracle has occurred. She was telling the truth. Oh, what emotion he must have felt at that point. And she will bring forth a son and you, and I want you to notice that word you, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. One of the most fascinating things about these first two or three chapters of the book of Matthew is how heaven deals with Joseph. Again, most of the attention goes to Mary. Most of the attention goes to Jesus. You would think that the angel of the Lord would come to Mary and say, Mary, now listen, this is what I want the child to be named and all of this. But it's interesting that when heaven sends a message to the Joseph household, it sends it to him. In other words, it honors the God-given, heaven-appointed authority of the household. Doesn't matter, and we don't know how spiritual Joseph was compared to Mary or vice versa, or any of that doesn't play into any of it as it relates to the way that God has made marriage. They're both equal in terms of the value, the husband and the wife, but in terms of ultimate authority, the final decision, the head of the household, the man is that. And so the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph to deal with his family. It was always the right of the Jewish father and his prerogative to name his son. And typically, a Jewish man would name his son either after himself or after his father. So a child would typically be named after the father or after the grandfather. Well, this child isn't going to be named after Joseph or his father Jacob, because technically they're not the father. This child is going to be named after the true father, that is, our heavenly father, Jehovah. And so he's given the name of Jesus. And she shall bring forth a son, and you, goes to Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now the name Jesus is a contraction of the name Jehovah is salvation. So he's named after his father. And so Jehovah is salvation, because that's his name. He was named after what his mission was going to be. He shall save, and he will save his people from their sins. Now, a lot of people look at Jesus and they say, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord is his first name, Jesus is his middle name, and Christ is his last name. And so this is the way that it is, but that's not the way that it is. Jesus is his name. That's his name. Jehovah is salvation. Lord is his title. That's his title. And Christ is his mission. He's the anointed one from God. The Messiah, Christ is Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. Prophet saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so here's Matthew, true to his form. He comes in and he bolsters the story with the Old Testament scriptures and said, this is an account that God has spoken to us of long before it happened, so that we would believe it when it did happen. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife. And so it's interesting that the Lord, continually through these chapters, he comes to Joseph in dreams. And there's so many of them, it almost seems like every time he falls asleep, he gets a dream or something, you know. And that's kind of neat. I'd love to go to sleep and then have a dream and my studies outlined for me or something like that, you know. But the Lord really spoke to him. I don't know if it means that he was older, you know. Your young men will have visions, your old men will dream. I don't know. There's anything like this. So, but here he was, the angel of the Lord didn't want him sleeping the rest of the night once he knew this. Time was of the essence. He was aroused from his sleep and he went and he took Mary as his wife. Oh, I bet that was a pretty exciting, huh? And he did not know her, that is, know her sexually. There was no sexual relationship. And then notice that word, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And you notice that Joseph did it, called his name Jesus. Beautiful, beautiful honoring the authority structure of the household. That word, till, is an interesting one. He did not know her sexually till she had brought forth her firstborn son, clearly indicating that once she did, they began normal sexual relationship with one another that a husband and wife would. And then later on in the Gospels, we read of the Jesus's brothers and all. But here you see this doctrine today of the perpetual virginity of Mary. It doesn't match with the scriptures at all in light of verse 25. Well, we better stop there. There's a lot in these other chapters. And, you lay a little bit of a foundation on that first night, and then you start to really move on stuff. And also, we'll just stop there with that chapter tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 2 next week. So if the worship team will come forward and lead us in worship as we close the night out, just enjoying worshiping him and just the time to celebrate his love for us and his willingness to identify with us, no matter what our sin, whatever our background.